And by the way, if you're sitting to where you can't see the screen and you choose to, feel free to move. After today, we're going to take a little technology break as we move into the next couple weeks. But for today, if you want to see it, feel free to move. We'll have a really important question for you this morning. How many of you are completely finished with your Christmas shopping and brave enough to admit it? Raise your hand. Okay, I just want to say one thing to all of you. I like you anyway, okay? Because, or even though I should say, we have not even begun our shopping. Really, hardly begun, right? I love to Christmas shop. I love buying presents for people, and I really think I inherited that from my dear mother. She put so much time and energy into shopping and many mall miles when she was able to do so. And my mother was so unusual in this one way. She absolutely returned Christmas gifts. No, wait. Before she gave them to the recipients. Honestly, she did this all the time. She would bring home what she had thought was that right and perfect gift, but somehow when she got it home and looked at it carefully, it wasn't the right color, or she feared it was not the right size, or maybe the person didn't want it, and so back to the mall it would go. Now, I have to say, on Christmas Eve, when people unwrap their gifts, there was a look of joy on her face, so I think she did think it was worth the effort, really. But you know, my mother was a great giver and put lots and lots of energy into giving, but she was not honestly such a good receiver. When she opened a gift, typically Christmas or any other time, she'd say things like, "Oh, you shouldn't have," or, "Oh, you shouldn't spend your hard-earned money on this," or, "This is too much." She really did. And in fact, she carried it to such an extreme that she went into an absolute dither if anybody presented a gift to her and she did not have one in return. In later years, when she was in hospice and couldn't get out, she kept a stash of wrapped gifts in a drawer along with blank name tags just in case somebody walked in, because if they had a gift for her, she had to reciprocate. And, you know, we can put ourselves under a lot of undue stress, can't we, this holiday season about this gifting thing? We really can. And we might think that this whole tradition of starting gifts began with St. Nick. This is what Billy in the family circus says. He says, passing by a church that says, "Ask and you shall receive," Billy says, "That quote came from Santa Claus, right, Mommy?" Well, truly, this whole custom of our exchanging gifts at Christmas way preceded good old St. Nick. It started 2,000 years ago when some visitors began bringing gifts to the baby Jesus. Now, you know, the last 2 weeks we've been studying the Christmas story in the only two Gospels where it is in the Bible, Matthew and Luke. And today we're going to continue exploring the nativity narratives with an emphasis on those first visitors and the gift they brought. The story of the first to arrive is in Luke's version, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and that's where we will begin today. In that region, there were shepherds in the fields, watching over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, a little bit like Mary's reaction, remember? But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." When the angels had left them, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what they had been told about the child. And all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds had to say. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And so, the shepherds. What about these shepherds? Why are they the chosen ones, the very first ones to get to see the newborn babe? Why not King Herod in the palace in Jerusalem? Why not Augustus Caesar in his office in Rome? Why not the chief priests or the learned scribes? The question is especially compelling when we think about how shepherds were viewed in that time and place. They stood on the absolute lowest rung of the Palestinian social ladder. Oh yes, we remember the Old Testament heroes. We remember Abraham and Moses and David, and they were started out as shepherds, but they went on to much greater things. And the shepherds in Jesus' time were absolutely societal outcasts. Just picture their lives for a minute. They slept on the ground for months and months, in tents sometimes, but still on the ground. They smelled like sheep, not exactly a pleasant aroma, and they were unwashed and considered uncivilized. And they were absolutely and particularly despised by the Jews, who considered themselves to be so religious because the shepherds' work prevented them from following all the dietary and purity laws of the day. Now, it's interestingly believed that the particular shepherds in this story were hired to watch the temple flocks on the hillsides of Bethlehem. In other words, the sheep that were destined to be sacrificed at the temple where Jesus worshiped, would worship later. And that was just about 6 miles away from Bethlehem. One Bible scholar notes that the sheep would someday enter the holy temple, but none of the shepherds tending them would ever be considered worthy of entrance. Now, in Luke's version, the lowly shepherds, as we read, are the first to find the child. And we've mentioned before, remember when we studied the Beatitudes, that Luke tends to have a social agenda. And he seems to be making the point here that despite their lack of education and religious training, or maybe even because of it, the humble shepherds are the ones who are open and receptive to divine inspiration and illumination. They are the ones who hear that angelic chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So what do the shepherds represent metaphysically? Well, Charles Fillmore tells us in The Revealing Word that the shepherds watching by night represent the protecting powers of God watching over all of us. They are an affirmation that God is always the source of our understanding and our help in every need, even in the dark night of our souls. And the sheep, like all the animals of the Bible, represent thoughts. And some metaphysicians believe that the shepherds are showing us that when we can carefully shepherd our herd, if you will, our own thoughts, when we can control them, we receive special illumination and are then directed to the indwelling Christ. And even though the shepherds didn't bring any physical gifts, it appears that they came empty-handed. Really, in a way, I think they did bring gifts, because the gifts they brought were absolute faith and trust. Remember, they, like Joseph, didn't hesitate. They didn't mull around and say, "Oh, was that a bad dream, the heavenly hosts?" They immediately left and went to find the newborn babe. And they leave glorifying and praising God, and all who hear them are amazed. Now, interestingly, up to the 5th century, the most common symbol of Jesus and Christianity was not the cross, with which we are so familiar, but it was the image of a good shepherd, often with a sheep on his shoulders. Catacombs throughout the Holy Land show this image. This one is an example from the St. Castillo catacombs in Rome, of actually a child's grave, and I don't know if you can see the Good Shepherd in the upper right-hand corner. Now, sometimes during the 5th century, we don't know exactly when, this depiction of the Good Shepherd gave way to the most conventional depiction of Jesus when he was shown, you know, in a fine robe and a halo, and then eventually the cross became the symbol for Christianity. So we're going to leave the shepherds now And we're going to go to the next visitors who came to see the babe. And actually, we don't usually realize this because our typical nativity scene always shows them together, doesn't it? I think of this every time I put mine out. When we eventually get to putting ours out, I will think of this. The wise men actually came as much as 2 years later. And we know this because of the recorded time that they visit the temple in Jerusalem. And also, we know that they have to travel so much longer, a much longer distance than the local boys, the shepherds. And probably they came all the way from Persia or Babylonia, and they actually get lost and have to stop for directions. I'm not going to make any sexist comments about that. And I guess also those camels were definitely not equipped with very good navigators, right? Because they had to stop and get directions. And this we're going to hear from Matthew's version. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born the King of Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay homage." Now, this is where they have to stop and ask for directions. They very logically but erroneously assumed that the newborn king would be in the palace, not out in a stable someplace or out in the middle of the desert. So when King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets." Now, of course, the scribes were the ones who kept copying and recopying the Torah and the Old Testament, and so they knew exactly where it was prophesied that Jesus would be born, and they actually cite the specific verse from Micah. We're going to skip that today and go to verse 7, but they were the ones who knew the location. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact location and time that the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and pay him homage." Right. If you believe that, I have some swampland in Florida to sell you. Herod was not about paying homage, but that's what he told the wise men. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them was the star that they had seen at the rising, and it stopped exactly over the place where the newborn babe was. And when they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, and remember we said last week in Matthew's version, it's a house, in Luke's version, it's a stable. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and And they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So they took a detour home in order not to reveal to Herod the whereabouts of the newborn babe. Now, remember, as the story goes, after Herod realizes that the wise men have tricked him, he orders all male children in the whole area, 2 years and younger, to be slaughtered. Historians have described King Herod as a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, an evil genius of the Judean nation, prepared to commit any crime in order to justify his unbounded ambition. Not a likable guy. And the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary tells us that Herod represents the will of personal sense consciousness, which, if we let it go out of control, seeks to destroy the Christ. So who are these wise men? Who are they? There they are. There's a picture of them. The Greek word for wise men is magi, the same root as that of magician. It is derived from a Persian word for priest. So, and we should know, did you hear in the story any mention of three wise men or three magi? No, there's no mention in any biblical scripture of three. That idea gained popularity during the 5th century, probably because Matthew does mention three gifts. And because magi is a plural word, there had to be at least two, but there might have been 20, and, you know, just 20 people bringing three gifts. And for those of you who are linguists in the room, I looked it up. The singular of magi is magus. And the Bible definitely does not say magus, it says magi. So it's widely believed that the magi, the three wise men as we call them, however many there were, the wise men, would have been probably Zoroastrian priests, well-versed in astronomy, and therefore it would be typical for them to be out in the night sky and find the star. So that does make sense. Now, Charles Fillmore tells us in The Revealing Word that the magi represent all the stored-up resources of the soul that rise to the surface when stirred by a spiritual revelation, in this case, the star. And in scriptural symbology, east always means within. So we put this together, it makes a lot of sense. Perhaps the journey of the Magi calls each one of us to take our personal journey away from Herod consciousness to that inner sanctuary within, where we realize all the gifts of our divine inheritance, our powers of faith, our 12 powers that we're going to celebrate next Sunday in our candlelighting service, powers of faith, love, life, wisdom, and all the rest. And there's every indication that Mary and Joseph, on behalf of the newborn son, graciously accept all the gifts given. And the question for us today, this third Sunday in Advent, is, are we ready? Are we ready to receive all of our powers, all of our gifts? So the wise men, foreigners of status, bring expensive gifts, and we already said gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And although these might seem like unusual gifts for a baby, did anybody ever see any of these presented at a baby shower? I don't think I have. But at any rate, they would have been standard gifts for a king or deity in the ancient world. So considering that he was to be king or the Christ, they would be typical gifts. Bible scholars have long debated the meaning of these gifts, and many interpretations have been offered, as you can imagine, throughout since the early days of Christianity. Today I'm going to share my favorite, and they are from Reverend Jim Rosemergy, his understanding of what these gifts represent. Their meaning is significant because Rosemergy says, and this is important, when the Christ awakens in each one of us, we receive the same gifts. So first, the gift of gold. Now as in then, a very precious substance, isn't it? Both in its market value and as a metaphor, meaning personal best or achievement. I mean, how many times do we hear the phrase, go for the bronze, right? Or go for the silver? Gold is the standard. I mean, it is the standard. And Bible scholars note that the gold might have financed the family's trip to Egypt, where, according to Matthew, they stay for several years until they hear it's safe to return, and then they return to Nazareth. So metaphysically, gold represents all the riches of God, all the riches of spirit, our source. And there's a wonderful little story that Joe Warren used to always tell about Charles Fillmore, and I think it's appropriate to tell it today since Joe made her transition recently. And the story she always told was that one day Charles Fillmore was escorting his bankers around what then would have been called Unity Farm. And the bankers were there because it was kind of rough financial times, and they were concerned about whether they were going to get their next mortgage payment. And so they asked Charles about it. Okay, just how likely are we going to get paid here? And Charles satisfied them with this answer. Oh, no problem. You will be paid exactly on time. I have a very rich father. Charles Fillmore knew his source, and that's what the gold represents. And so as we open our hearts to this absolute riches of God, we realize something else. We realize that we too are precious. We too, in our spiritual essence, are precious to God. And we need to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. And once again, are we ready to accept this gift? And the second gift was frankincense. Reminds us of how precious we are. Okay, frankincense. Actually, I have frankincense and myrrh both here in the front on the top step. And if you'd like to come after the service and look at them and smell them, I'd be happy for you to do that. They look alike, and you'll find out why they look alike in a minute, okay? But historians tell us that in the day, frankincense was perhaps more valuable than gold in the ancient world. And it comes from the oily resin of a certain tree, and that it oozes out and is allowed to harden. So it's rare. I have some, as I said, I have some frankincense here. And after the service, you're welcome to come up and look at it. In the time of Jesus, it was used as either perfume or incense. And the incense would have been burned at the temple in Jerusalem by the priests only. Now, if you've ever burned incense, you know what happens. It fills up the entire room, doesn't it? The smell fills up the entire room. And the people believe that this symbolized being enfolded in the presence of God. Because they hadn't quite worked out what omnipresence meant in those days. They were in the process of working that out. And also, as the people watched the smoke drift upward, they believed that the sweet smell was pleasing to God. It also played a part in the prayer process of the days of the temple. People of the day thought that that little wisp of smoke actually carried the prayers up to God. It helped to navigate their prayers. And the gift of frankincense is to remind us today to appreciate our eternal oneness with God, to remember our daily prayer and meditation practices, and to know that God's presence is with and within us always. And the next gift was myrrh. Myrrh, like frankincense, is a resin or sap from a tree, and that's why they look so much the same. But it also was very valuable. Mary Magdalene and the women who came to anoint Jesus' body after the crucifixion would most definitely have carried myrrh. And what they did is they took the particles you see up here and they dissolved them in oil for anointing the dead. And Rose Murgie says that myrrh represents eternal life. And he makes the point that I think we don't make enough, probably, in Unity, and that is we always think of eternal life as an after-death issue. I mean, we hear it talked about a lot in funerals and memorial services, but actually, every single one of us is immortal right here, right now. Maybe we're in mortal bodies, but our true essence is eternal. And what a gift is that? Can you imagine a more precious gift than life eternal? And myrrh helps us remember our purpose while we're on this earth, to know God and to serve as his expression in the world. And so as we look back at Matthew and Luke's nativity stories, Luke's lowly shepherds and Matthew's magi, at such different ends of the societal spectrum, we can find some things that they have in common. And Randy's talked about this several times. Well, of course, the first thing they have in common is a very physical thing. They both spent a lot of time outside looking up at the night sky. But more importantly, as we've already kind of said, both groups were outsiders. The shepherds were societal outcasts. And the Magi were foreigners of a different faith, come from a distant land to honor Jesus. Now, maybe this is intended to show us that being a religious insider, like the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes, is not really necessary in order to experience the power and presence of God. Sometimes being so outwardly religious is actually a barrier to spiritual illumination. Certainly throughout his ministry, Jesus was critical of those who tried so hard to impress others through outer rituals, wasn't he? The Pharisees and the scribes. And also, just think of to whom Jesus ministered for so much of his life. To people who would have been considered social outcasts, to foreigners, and healing and teaching both, foreigners, women, the poor, the lepers, the untouchables. And also, even though the Magi have no intention, really, of converting to Christianity, they went back and continued to practice their own religion. They were able to see the wonder and beauty surrounding the birth of Jesus when the temple priests were actually not. And maybe this is to help us understand that when we aren't so busy debating every fine theological point and detail, we can honor the truths in other spiritual paths. I think the world needs that right now. And finally, perhaps the most important thing the two groups have in common is that it wasn't enough for either group simply to get a sign and to hear of Jesus' birth. It wasn't enough for them to know that he was now on this earth. They absolutely both knew they had to make the journey. So knowing is not enough. And just as we, in order to experience the love and grace of God, have to make that journey too. And our journey we make from our heads to our hearts, from the outer world within, where we turn to align with the Christ of our being. And so I hope every single one of you has a wonderful Christmas season. May all the gifts you give and the gifts you receive be perfect. And may you remember that with every good gift and every perfect gift comes from Mother, Father, God, God of light. And as we joyfully prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, let us also celebrate the greatest gift of all. In the Daily Word Tom read today, the gift of God's love and our oneness in that love. Every gift we receive, let us rejoice and celebrate the rebirth of our awareness of the Christ Spirit within. That's what Christmas is all about. And so let's just take a moment now just to think and affirm the goodness and power of our God. And we just say there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.